We've picked this up last Lord's Day, and now we're beginning to work through it, which I have proposed to you, if you remember. Was written by Paul at about the same time that James has been ministering in Jerusalem, and James has been the letter that we just finished teaching. If I'm correct about that, I want to take just a minute to introduce ourselves before we jump into the text. That Paul is writing this between his first and second missionary journey, and if he's writing from his home-based church in Antioch to those churches that he helped establish during his first missionary journey in that region that we know today, which is called, or called in the Bible rather, Galatia. We know it today as Asia Minor or Turkey. It's an area where the church grew very rapidly during the first century, maintained a very strong Christian testimony up through the first millennium, but eventually was overrun by Islamic Turks and others. Today is known as the nation of Turkey. And as you will recall, the reason for Paul's writing is because he was incensed. He was even outraged at the news that there have been others who followed him in that missionary journey, who came to those very churches and began teaching to them a very different message, who came and were trying their best to draw away the people and their thinking about what the gospel is from what Paul taught to something else. I thought about that as a minister, wondering how I would feel if I were called away, for instance, from New York here or from here to somewhere else, and was followed by someone who said everything just the opposite that I had said. And I wondered how I would feel about that, how jealous I might be for the truth to be continued on. And I'm sure that one of the things that might come in our minds is, yes, Paul might very well be trying to protect his own legacy. He wants his own work, his own investment to continue, to pay off. But I want to alleviate all of that or remove any sense of selfishness from or pride from Paul's intention here. He only has the passion of Christ and the true gospel on his heart and mind. We remember, for instance, how he began the letter in chapter 1, verse 6, saying he's astonished they have deserted Christ. It's not that they've deserted him or his brand of Christianity, but they've deserted Christ and being so adamant as to actually pronounce that curse that we looked at and reflected on in verses 8 and 9 upon anyone who said who would preach another gospel other than Christ's gospel. So we have already been alarmed now, and we are now a bit prepared for the examination, discussion of what this fight is and what it's over regarding the truth of Christ and how important it is for us as Christians to know. But before we get into the actual issue, before Paul begins the argument himself, he spends the rest of this first chapter and going on into the entirety of the second chapter, establishing the reason why he should be listened to, why it is the churches should regard and respect Paul as a teacher and as an apostle, and as a result, why they should then feel free to reject what the other teachers are telling them and who are openly criticizing him and his message. So what I'm going to do is I want to divide this rather lengthy opening section into two messages, one this morning and one next week, Lord willing. The first we'll study this morning is the question of Paul's apostolic authority. And then next week I want to examine the issue of apostolic accountability. So with that as an introduction, let's look now at Galatians chapter 1. We'll begin with verse 11, and we'll go through the end of the chapter. This is the Word of God. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen, brothers. And the very fact that you say that in response to this proves the point that Paul adamantly wants us to hear and believe. Now, Paul, as you know, if you were here for our studies, if you know the story of Paul and his life and how the Lord called him, you know that Paul has an amazing conversion story. It's one that puts him on a par with the other apostles who knew and followed Jesus in person. And that is, because just as with James, Jesus' half-brother, the risen Lord has appeared to Paul, of course, who was then Saul, on the Damascus Road. And so there were two issues after hearing of this account that believers in the churches had to sort out and decide how they were going to respond. The first issue was do we accept or do we reject Paul's claim? Not only, of course, to a conversion of faith do we really believe that he's been converted, but also do we believe he has this divine calling that he claims came with that conversion to be on a parity, on par with the other apostles? And the second thing, of course, the congregations needed to wrestle with is do we accept or do we reject the authority that he claims comes with that calling and that his word too is the word of God? As we have read already in our study of Acts, these claims were not immediately received by all. And I think we would be very surprised if we read there that, oh, they were instantly, overnight, receiving him without some sense of skepticism, without some sense of proof, or without some sense of time to sort it out. And that is with good reason that they took that time, because Saul had been, if you know, he had been the Pharisee extraordinaire. And he had been an ardent enemy, here even by his own confession and his own admission, an ardent enemy and antagonist of the faith. So we aren't very surprised to read here that his claims and his authority were challenged by the believers, by the church itself, as well as the gospel that he preached, especially in a day when even the very essence of what it is we are to believe, the very implication of the gospel for life, was still being sorted out. And so what we need to do as we do this, as we reflect on this, is really take the New Testament and remove all of Paul's letters. Remove for a minute all that Paul teaches in terms of doctrine, in terms of our understanding of Christ, in terms of the aspect of Jesus being fully God, fully man, all the things that Paul labors for us to understand. Take that out for a minute and say, what does the church truly believe? And then we can see, with the addition of Paul's writings, how richly the church has been blessed. Now, in the face of these challenges, Paul puts forward his defense here. And he does this in three ways. We'll want to study that this morning. First, he speaks of his claim to apostolic authority. He claims to be an apostle. The second thing he does here is he speaks of his conversion. And the third thing is he speaks of his confirmation by others that that is indeed the case. So first, let's look at Paul's claim of apostolic authority. You know, I think, as I reflect on this, I think this must have been, every once in a while, Paul must have been troubled in his soul over how the Lord providentially led him and brought him to the ministry he had. I think this must have been something that even Paul himself probably wrestled with and agonized over. Perhaps at times when he was locked up in jail and didn't have a whole lot else to do, maybe between singing the Psalms, he would ask himself, why in the world did God lead me in the way that he did? Why did he do this? Why was I not, in other words, one of the original apostles? Why was I not one of the 12? He called Matthew right out of the tax collector's booth. He could have called me right out of seminary. Why did he wait? You know, and I'm sure he reflected on that and agonized on that, and why it was that instead of doing that, he was providentially allowed to be trained as a Pharisee and to go to the best school in Jerusalem and sit under the most notable of teachers, Gamaliel, and to have such an intellect and such a capability as to be primed to be the next Gamaliel in his people's famous studies and to lead the Israelites in the very next generation. And yet here now he's on the other side of the coin, and he is facing despising from both, judgment from his former colleagues, as well as skepticism from the church. He's been caught in the middle, and I'm sure he's wondering about all of that. I am as one untimely born, he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I am the least of the apostles. And yet, claim apostolic authority, Paul did. He was unabashed about it, and it was exacting in making sure we understood that. He did not come to have and to hold this gospel. He didn't want us to have any idea or inclination that it was his own invention. He makes a point of saying, this is not man's gospel. I did not create this. In other words, Paul is insistent that he didn't do like so many down through church history have done. They go and they study in seminary, or they preach for a while, they write books, and they come up with some new twist to theology. Because after all, if you're getting a doctoral study, or if you want to be known, you have to add something to the discussion. You've got to contribute something new. And many down through church history have done that, tried to add a new twist to the truth, put something else in theology that will make people talk, and maybe my name will rise to the surface and I will get some notoriety for it. Paul had no concept of desiring a self-centered vision or plan to profit by way of book sales or speaking engagements. He was not trying to gain that fine reputation that comes with such things, or that excellent status, and he wasn't looking to be called to some fine school or church someplace where he could work out and serve the rest of his days, simply chasing after his own curious interests. Nothing like that is what Paul has in mind. In fact, those are the very kinds of notions that Paul was throwing away from himself. The very kinds of goals, the very kinds of human thoughts, the very kind of motivations were the very things that he cast aside, as he writes in his letter to the Philippian church. He says that I now count as loss all of those things in the past because of the worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He says, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them as rubbish. If you know the original Greek, it's actually much more graphic than that. When he calls it rubbish, it is really more like dung, more like cow dung. And he says, that is exactly what originality means to me. says, I want to know Christ and Him crucified, and that's what I want you to know. And my friends, the gospel has not changed since. And we should be very careful when it comes to anything else. Casting aside one's potential for career, potential for retirement, potential for name, public name and prominence, is something that Paul threw aside. He was not chasing after. Those are the things he rejected. It reminded me my earlier years as a minister when I heard the story of group of Presbyterians who left the mainline denomination back in the 30s to establish a more conservative denomination in those days. I read the history, I saw pictures of that, and I thought, they're all in storefronts, they're all in warehouses. One church even started in a laundromat. It was just very, demeaning kinds of circumstances, and they were poverty stricken, and they were trying their best just to keep afloat. And I asked myself, why was that the case? And then every year they began to have collections for an old minister's infirm minister's fund. And I said, why are we having to take collections for ministers once they've retired? And of course, it didn't get the story until I realized that those ministers who left that mainline denomination were not just simply making a theological choice. They were throwing away their pensions. They were throwing away their wonderful, beautiful church buildings. They were literally starting from scratch. And they had to pay for it. And pay for it personally, they did. 30 years later, 40 years later, when the original churches and ministers that started this denomination did the same thing, they had some more preparation because of that and some more understanding of that, so the suffering of those original sacrifices was not as deep. But in every case where the world is cast aside, there is a personal price that has to be paid. And Paul has made that price, and he wants us to know about it. He wants us to make sure that we don't have any mistakes about his motivation and desire. Instead, Paul's record has been left to history. He's been left to history because we know him not only, of course, as an apostle, but as one very devoted and dedicated soldier of the faith, and who never wanted a name for himself. He only wanted to lift up the name of Christ. But he gained that name anyway, precisely for the very reason he was looking to reject it, because he was so faithful, and because he was so determined, and because he was so self-sacrificing, and how blessed the church has been ever since. And so he argues strongly here for the truth and rejection of falsehood, and he does so for the sake of Christ and not for himself, and that is why he is so bold and why he is so pronounced in his preaching and his missionary work and his jealousy for the churches to hold on to that truth. And how that's why he understood how important his own mission and calling was and the establishment of these churches and his missionary endeavors, and again, to be repeated. And so be sure you see this. Be sure you understand this in him, that even if all of these other teachers were going around behind his back, not teaching against him, but even if all they were doing was praising him, even if all these men were doing were going around saying, do you know that you were started by the Apostle Paul? He would be just as angry, because he's saying, my name means nothing, it's Christ that means everything, and that is not to be put, a shadow is not to be cast on Christ whatsoever. Paul would be the very first to say, no one should share in the glory of the Savior. Well, and yet for all of that, the credibility of all that Paul had said, even so far, hung on only one thing and one thing only. And of course, that is the reality and the truth that the resurrected Lord did actually appear to him. And so after he puts his claim in, now he finds a need to tell us again of his conversion. So he spends a few verses talking about his conversion here. Now, first he recounts his former resume again. Later in when he writes to the church in Philippi, he's going to give a very extensive account of his resume. Here he gives us a sufficient information to make us make us aware just how primed, just how trained, just how blessed Saul had been, and how much he threw away in terms of that character and prestige. And his point here is to make it clear that he wants us to see and understand in the recounting of this conversion, he wants us to see that his conversion was immediate, that it was indeed spiritual, and that a great that his personal sacrifice and change to it was total. It happened just as he described, in an instant, in a flash of light, and in the voice of the Lord speaking to him. Now, I stress that, again, because of the way that sometimes people try to manipulate what the Bible says and change it, add something new to it. Let me give you a perfect example of this. You might be aware, you might be familiar with the term higher critical scholarship. Higher critical scholarship was at its peak in the 19th and 20th centuries, and the thrust of higher critical scholarship was, among other things, to dismiss the conversion experience of Paul based on the premise that any and all supernatural accounts in Scripture can't be supernatural, must be something else, must be explained by something else. Creation, the Old Testament works of God, the acts of Jesus in the New Testament, including his bodily resurrection from the grave, mind you, were all dismissed, all explained away. We start with the premise, they would say, that the supernatural is just a myth. It's just describing something they didn't understand. It doesn't, you know, we need to find the truth. And they would say that we need to cast these things aside and examine the text for the truth. And so when their focus fell on Paul, they concluded that, of course, naturally, he couldn't have seen the risen Christ on the Damascus Road. He couldn't have been spiritually converted. So what did happen? And so they would speculate on what really might have happened to Saul there on that road. One idea was, well, he's been slowly cooking this idea in his mind. He's slowly but surely becoming intellectually persuaded that, yes, indeed, Judaism is a dead-end road, and maybe this little sect has got a new idea. And he thought maybe he could get on board. Maybe he thought he had a better career opportunity with this young group, a better opportunity to take the lead in this new church. Maybe unbeknownst to us, they said, Paul really made a drastic mistake and had already been given his papers to take a hike, and they were not interested in him. And so he was looking for a new way to get his name out there and to take control of things. You see, under that scenario, they thought that Paul probably sought then recognition. He said, I have to get a name for myself somehow. And the way he thought to do it was to make this claim that the risen Jesus Christ, the dead Jesus Christ, came back to him and appeared to him and gave him this commission. And therefore, he claimed this rather unique authority to teach among believers and insist that his teaching carry the authority. Well, such went the kind of logic and the kind of explanation away from the truth. And we still, you see, that was all the rage, not in the world, my friends, it was in the church. This is what you would be taught from the pulpit. And for a while it seized the church and grabbed her by the throat, and it came close to destroying her had not the truth been returned to with great submission and faith. And we can still see, as a matter of fact, the remnants of this are still around, not only in some seminaries, but it also filtered down into many congregations today, still have no use for a supernatural Bible and a supernatural account of anything. And of course, I think the very attitude of that has also trickled out into the world. And we see that whenever we see anybody criticize the Christian faith, not having any respect for it, but rather saying, well, it's just all myth. I see that in television shows when they refer to Christians and Christianity and stuff. And they get that because the church taught them that. And that has been a dreadful thing for us to have to fight back from. But there's simply, the bottom line is, of course, there simply is no natural explanation for all that Scripture claims to have come from God. There's no natural explanation for the reaction of the world to the resurrection of Christ. The conversions that have happened, the maintaining of the Christian message for thousands of years cannot be explained without God's own intervention and God's own providential hand. The conversion of James that we've already talked about could not have happened unless the risen Lord came to him, as well as the conversion of Saul itself. And this is very reassuring for us individually, I would add, because as we sit here, studying and committing ourselves to the integrity of Scripture and its claims, we're also reflecting, you can also reflect on your own conversion experience. If you're a Christian, you know that looking back on that experience that you had that brought you to Christ, however you might describe it, is not something that you did on your own. It was not a choice that you made one day just simply because you were hurting, or because you were frustrated, or because you were lonely, or because you needed some help, and you thought that Christianity might give you some benefit. You came to Christ because Christ first came to you. And that is your testimony. And that's what you, you know, in other words, that your conversion was indeed a supernatural act of God. It changed your heart, it changed your life, and it gave you a calling and a jealousy to protect the truth of that gospel yourself. You know that. You know how that goes. Then you know you, when you try to explain that to someone else, when you try to give your conversion story, you try to tell people what's actually happened to you. They receive it in that way that they have been taught to reject all supernatural activity of God. You know, and they think, well, you say you've been changed. And they look at you and they say, well, I'm glad that you found something that will help you. I'm glad that you found something that will get you beyond this point. Isn't that wonderful? And they will subjectivize it because they've been taught by us in these past generations. There can't be any supernatural. There isn't any real God. So if you've been helped emotionally and, you know, sentimentally here, then, boy, that's really good, you know, But I hear you saying it's nice, but you know, I don't need it yet. Maybe someday I will, but I don't need to take that. That the last thing in the world they think is that the supernatural act of God changing one's life could actually be real. And you can't blame them, because unless the dry bones are spoken to, my friend, they don't shake. So we're the ones that need to have patience with them. Say, no, you and your blindness, we wouldn't say that, don't understand. I'm talking earthquake here. This is life-changing. It is from God, and God exists. Praise God for the truth. Well, then thirdly and lastly, Paul recounts his steps here by telling us not only does he accurately and properly claim the apostolic authority, not only does he give us his conversion story again, but then he also recounts this by way of saying there is a confirmation of this fact that he has made this change, that this change has come upon him. Now, we have several accounts of Paul's conversion in Scripture. There's actually several different places where we find it. It's recounted for us three times in the book of Acts. It's mentioned a couple of times in 1 and 2 Corinthians. But here in Galatians is the most careful accounting of what happened after that day on the Damascus Road. And so here we learn some things. From verse 17, for instance, we learn that he went and he spent 3 years after this in Arabia, which is next door to Damascus. Sometimes that gets some debate and discussion. You know, oh, I thought he went to Damascus, and here he says he went to Arabia. They're actually geographically quite close, and the fact that he spent 3 years means that after Damascus he went to Arabia. Evidently, that, you know, that's an important detail that he wants the people to know, that he spent 3 years in Arabia. Well, why is that important? In the point he wants to make, of course, is he's trying to get to drive home to them this point. He did not meet with any of the other apostles right away. In fact, he spent 3 years on his own. He did not sit under the teaching of Peter. He did not sit under the teaching of James. He did not sit under another apostle. And that's important for him because he's saying, I did not learn this from a real apostle. I am a real apostle because Christ himself taught this to me. And so it's important that we learn this fact, that he went and he was 3 years. That's roughly the time that a guy spends going to seminary. Most normal guys, that is, Don excluded. And Jason. I crammed 3 years into four. So, I mean, maybe it's not so normal. But anyway, then in verse 18, after those initial years were over, only then, he says, did he travel to Jerusalem. And only when in Jerusalem, he said, I only met two guys. I only spent time with Cephas, that's Peter, by the way, and James, the Lord's brother, who by then we know had become a leader in the church in Jerusalem. And his effort here now seems twofold. Number one is he's telling the Galatians that he did not get his gospel from either Cephas or James. He had been taught just as the other apostles had by Christ. And secondly, his message was then confirmed by them when he did see them. So the first thing he says is, I didn't learn it from man, but when I went to Jerusalem after 3 years, I sat down with Peter and James and I said, this is the gospel that the Lord taught me. Here it is, boom. And they would say, that's the gospel. That's the very thing we got. It was a confirmation that he had the truth. It was a good thing for him to do. Now we don't yet know why, as far as the Galatians are concerned, why that's important. Just that it has something to do with what these other teachers were saying about Paul. We'll learn this when we get into the book itself. Let me give you a couple of options, though, to begin here. First of all, it could be that these other teachers are saying that it's Paul who has the different gospel. They might be saying to the Galatian churches, look, we're the ones from the apostles. We know the truth. We don't say we're apostles. We would not cross that line. But we have the apostles' message. Paul's line really is different. You really need to listen to this. That may be what they're saying. Or they could be saying that Paul represents a party line within the gospel, within the apostles, and that he has the one that is not favored, and that we have the one that is favored. They could be forcing a split. We're going to find out which way that goes as the book unfolds. Either way, of course, the thing we are not to miss here is that Paul is simply testifying the fact that without the teaching, without the tutelage of other apostles, Paul emerged from Arabia, he arrived in Jerusalem, understanding the gospel completely, having a handle on it, ready to speak it. And just like the conversion from Saul to Paul, the grasp of the true gospel message was given him directly by the risen Lord and in a supernatural way, being inspired by God himself. Let me just close with two applications this morning. One I've touched on already, and that is this. While we know that the conversion and the calling of Paul as an apostle to Jesus Christ was indeed not only dramatic, but it was also unique. The risen Lord appeared to him, the risen Lord called him, and the risen Lord equipped him in ways that doesn't happen in our own conversions. We who have the Lord today and who know and can testify that the Lord has touched our lives today can know that our own conversions are also just as supernatural. We can know this for a fact, that this is the will of God, that it is the movement of the Spirit of God in us, and it is by the power of the Spirit and in the name of Jesus Christ. This is not your own invention. And I say that because every once in a while, Christians, true Christians who know the truth, who've been changed, they still face times of grief and of challenge and of emotional trauma and, dare I say it, doubt. That does not mean that you don't have the truth. There are times in your life when you are shaken to the core, and it's just at that time you need to reach down at the very bottom and say, this isn't of me. This isn't something I can lose. This is something that will hold on to me throughout everything. That, my friends, is the reason why when you are down, when you are in despair, when you hit a catastrophe, when you hit even a time of undefinable mood, do not forsake the worship of God. Even if it's the last thing you want to do, do not stay home. Because, my friends, that's where Satan wants you to be. You need to be affirmed when you are most vulnerable. This is not of you. This is not how strongly you can hold on to Christ. This is all about how Christ will hold on to you in spite of everything. Don't let those days dictate and change your thinking. Your own conversion may have been dramatic. You may be able, like the evangelists say, give me a time and date, time and date, time and date. May have been very spectacular, or you may have had the extra blessing of growing up with the gospel since childhood, never knowing a day when Satan had control of you. There is no one way for the supernatural to act in your life. But if you love the Lord, then you should know that in spite of your failures and in your insecurities and your doubts, you can know for sure. You can have the privilege of knowing and claiming for sure that you belong to God. The second application, much briefer, is this. This assurance of faith is very encouraging to us as we sit down and we study the Word of God. Because we are putting our lives on the line here. We are saying that Paul is right when we believe that faith is through grace and by faith. I mean, salvation is by faith. Getting all mixed up. You know what I'm saying. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is for by grace you've been saved through faith and not of works, lest any man should boast. You are saying this is true. I do not have to earn my way into heaven. I do not have to fear losing my salvation. I can claim Christ and know that I am saved because Paul has told me that. We are putting our lives in Paul's hands. Because if that's not true, brothers and sisters, we are doomed. But we do so eagerly because we are persuaded by the Scripture's own testimony that Paul speaks as an apostle with apostolic authority and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He gives us truth and not a lie. And how valuable is that in a day and age like ours when truth is mocked and denied and twisted and perverted, even from pulpits today? When Christians go through their lives absolutely confused about who they are and what they believe. And when they are fed this lie again and again and again, sincerity is the real gospel. It doesn't matter what you believe or where you go to church, just so you feel good about God and about yourself. Just so you do a good turn today. Just so you aren't as bad as somebody else. To think that is the gospel. When there are so many of those who are damned to hell because they trust in themselves as opposed to trusting in God. Don't be confused, brothers and sisters. That line must not be crossed. It must not be erased. It must not be allowed to be shouted down. The gospel is life. Because the way of death is just that. It is death. And death is forever. So as we go forward and we read and we study the doctrine of justification by faith, which is going to be hammered out in this book, we can trust Paul to tell us the truth, and we can commit ourselves to it because we know that God is speaking to us through him and that he comforts us. The work of Christ is enough. It is sufficient. It is paying for my sins. It is all I need for faith and life. It is what gives me joy. And it is what delivers me from hell. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you very much for the preciousness of this gospel as it has been given by your servant. Your servant was very devoted, sold out for Christ, as we might say, committed above everything, willing to pay every cost, to throw away every personal attribute and blessing. He only wanted to know Christ. He only wanted to preach Christ. May it be, Lord, that all we want to do is hear Christ. Do that in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.